Hello, Apostolic Insiders. The readings for this, the third Sunday of Lent, give us what I would call a study in contrasts. You have really important themes that on the surface almost appear to be contradictory that are really interwoven in our readings. And by the time we get to the gospel, they're incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by this? What we see revealed is God as God. He is awesome, all-powerful, pure being, as we're going to see in a moment from Exodus. And yet at the same time, he's also revealed as the one who loves, who has mercy, and who draws Moses and all of us closer to himself. He reveals an intimacy and a mercy and a forgiveness at the same time that he reveals that he is God, he is all powerful, and in the end, he will exact justice as well. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 3, because here we see this, you know, the powerful revelation of Moses and the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses, and right from the beginning here, we see he reveals himself in the burning bush. Now, this is a sort of study in contrast that we'll see in all of the readings, really culminating in the gospel reading with our Lord and Savior. But he reveals himself as the fire burning in the bush. Now, fire, of course, reveals the awesome nature of God. In fact, the inspired author of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. Fire is fearsome. God is revealed here as, you know, the eternal one, Almighty God. He is a consuming fire, and he is a fearsome. In fact, Moses, you know, falls to the ground when God reveals himself to him because, you know, he hides his face in verse 6 because he's afraid to even look at God. But at the same time, we also see that God who is revealed in this fire, the fire that is our God, does not even burn one of the smallest twigs on that bush. But the bush is preserved in the midst of the fire. Of course, in our tradition, as many of you know, that is a revelation of the perpetual virginity of Mary, who experiences the most profound manifestation of Almighty God in the incarnation. No human person in the Old Testament could ever even dream of this kind of intimate relationship with God. The Almighty God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Almighty God dwelled within her. The God who could make dust out of us with a thought dwells within her, and yet, and he is that Almighty God, that fearsome, awesome God, and yet, he doesn't touch the Blessed Virgin Mary when it comes to her virginity. She is perfectly intact, right? Antepartum, that is, before giving birth. In partu, during giving birth. And postpartum, she is not touched by that God who could make dust out of her and all of us. Here we see this kind of contrast, don't we, in Exodus 3. God is revealing himself in the fire. He is Almighty God. Moses falls to the ground. He seeks to hide his face. But at the same time, God is drawing Moses to himself. He says, come closer. Now, take the sandals off your feet. Once again, I'm God and you're not. And it's a fearsome thing, but at the same time, come closer. And he reveals himself in an intimate way by revealing his name. As we all know, God says to Moses, I am who am. Right? Eyeh, asher, eyeh in Greek. I am that I am. When Moses says, you know, I understand. God reveals himself. Moses is afraid. He says, come closer. And then God reveals that he's heard the cries of his people, and he reveals himself as a merciful God, even though he is that awesome and fearsome God at the same time. Gosh, I'm just seeing these contrasts again, folks, right? He reveals, I want to heal them. I am come down now to save, to rescue my people from Pharaoh. And it's in that context where he calls Moses to be the Messiah who would deliver them. And Moses says, well, what in the world am I going to say to him? You know, can I have a card or something? Can you give me a card, right? I'm just going to go and say, hey, God wants you to let his people go. What do I do? And God says, then he reveals his name to him. You want to know what to tell him? I am that I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, in 21st century America, we say, what's the big deal? I mean, how is that going to be convincing to anyone? But names in Hebrew culture reveal something about the character, right? The inner life of the one who is being named. And so God here reveals his name. That is a powerful name, that I am that I am. I like the Greek Septuagint translation of this text. It translates it into Greek as ego eimi hoion, I am the being, or I am the being one. I simply am being. I am that I am. No beginning, no end, all perfection, right? God is revealing himself in an intimate way that he had never revealed himself before. In fact, in Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, Moses would later write, and God speaking to Moses says, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, as Almighty God, but I never revealed myself to them by giving them my name as I have done with you. Because again, the name reveals something about the character of the one named. There's an intimacy. And once again, we see that contrast. He's being revealed as the pure being one who evokes fear and awe. But at the same time, the fact that he's revealing his name reveals that he's calling Moses and the people of God to a level of intimacy even beyond that of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is a beautiful study in contrast once again, and I have to do this, wasn't planning on it, but can you think about how many times Jesus reveals his divinity in the New Testament by using the divine name? In Mark 14, 61 and 62, when the high priest says, tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus responds, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He there reveals himself as the I Am of Exodus 3, 14 and 15, and the Messiah of Daniel 7, 13. Think about John's gospel, right? Four times he reveals himself as I Am in John 8, 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8, 28, he repeats it. John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. And the people picked up rocks to kill him because the Jews knew full well what he was doing, revealing himself as the I Am of Exodus 3, 14. And of course, John 19, 6, when the mob, the militia came to take Jesus, and no doubt they had never seen him before. They were kind of hired thugs, and they come on the scene. You could picture them with their chest stuck out. Where is this Jesus guy? And Jesus by himself stands up and says, I am. And they all fall to the ground in fear. That's a powerful revelation of the prophetic utterance of Jesus in John 10, 18, when he said, think not you take my life. I give it as a ransom, right? He could have made dust out of any of those and all of those folks, but he humbly gives himself over to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. See, in the life of Christ, we see that also. This almost contrast, the one who throws over the money changers, tables in the temple, and the one who says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, to the woman caught in adultery. In John chapter 8. But let's move forward now to the psalm. In Psalm 103, we see right from the beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases. We see there God's heart as he revealed it to Moses. I am come to heal. I want to set my people free. I've heard their cries. I want to heal them. And that's what you see here. But yet, we get this sort of contrast that is being harmonized in the readings today between his love and his mercy and also his justice and his demand for absolute commitment. Let's skip down here to verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, however, nor will he keep his anger forever. And down to verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Notice there again the contrast between bless the Lord, he is awesome, he is worthy of all praise, he is merciful and he is gracious. However, he will not always chide, he won't keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, verse 10 says, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so is his great steadfast love toward those who fear him, verse 11. So we need in our lives to keep that healthy. It's not a contrast, is it? It's really more of an harmonization between the justice and mercy of God, between the call to absolute commitment and also our dependency upon a God who is infinite mercy. As Psalm 136 says, the goodness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And let's finally come to the New Testament readings, where we see in 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul warns us as well, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We have images here from Moses and the people of God when God came down in the cloud, when they passed through the sea miraculously, which is a kind of baptism. Look at verse 2, and all of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, referring to the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, referring to the miraculous water that Moses brought from the rock. And listen, for they all drank from a spiritual rock that followed them. It's an interesting little tidbit there. That's an oral tradition among the Jews, that the rock that Moses struck to bring water out, it wasn't just a one-time deal, but that rock followed them in the wilderness. Remember, they were there for years. And that rock was Christ, a type of Christ. Yet God was not pleased. Look at verse 5. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. And these things happened as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil things as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. Let us not indulge in immorality. And go down to verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they have been written down as a warning to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, whoever thinks he is standing secure should take care not to fall. Folks, there's no worse place a Christian can be at than to think he is standing. When you think you've arrived, I've got it, man. I've got this down. You know, this sin stuff, I've got a lasso on it. You are in a miserable state because you are about to fall. You know, pride, what is it? Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before the fall, my friends. Once again, this contrast between the mercy of God, he loves us, he forgives us, and a warning to us that he is God. And we must have this awe and reverence toward him. We need to repent and allow him into our lives. And finally, let's go to the gospel reading. This is an awesome text here. In Luke chapter 13, there were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's verse 1. Here we see incarnate, I believe, Jesus Christ revealing that he is the God who revealed himself on the mount with Moses. He is the God who demands respect and awe. He is the creator of all things. He could make dust out of us at any moment. But at the same time, he's drawing us closer. His concern ultimately is not for anything other than our good, but he knows that we need. See, God can't bless idols. He needs us to get the idols out of our lives. Hence, he calls us to absolute commitment. Listen to this. basically what's happening here is Jews come to Jesus, and no doubt there were some zealots among them that basically say, look, Pilate just slaughtered a bunch of Jews. He mingled their blood with the evening sacrifices. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? You could almost hear, you know, behind these words, they're like, you know, is it time now? Let's get our swords. Let's overthrow Rome, man. We can't stand for this injustice. But what does Jesus say? He answers them in a way I'm sure they were not expecting. He didn't say, hey, let's get our swords. What did he do? He said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he adds another little story. He says, are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wow. Jesus, in the midst of this terrible situation where Pilate had just slaughtered some innocent Jews, he calls them to what is most important, and that is repentance, my friends, to eternity. Jesus here acting in the role of the prophet, calling them to the higher calling, to eternity, demanding repentance. This is reminds me of a couple of other biblical texts. You know, we always think of the ways that Jesus revealed himself as God by reading souls and performing miracles and, you know, revealing himself using the divine name and such, making proclamations, but he also revealed his divinity in the way that he acted. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As he's walking along the road, a man comes to him and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Man, when I was a Pentecostal preacher, if somebody said, I want to follow Jesus, I'd say, let's sit down, say the sinner's prayer, we'll get you your tithing envelopes, man. You know, get you on the road, right? Jesus did not operate that way. What did Jesus say? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus obviously didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. This man wants to follow you, and it looks like you're pushing him away. He wants to follow you, and what do you say? You know, I don't even have a place to lay my head. The implication is here, you follow me, the same might be waiting for you. Jesus is here revealing that his calling is one of absolute commitment to him. And notice, he doesn't point people to God. He points people to himself. No prophet in the Old Testament ever did this. You want to follow me? Right? Now, look at verse 59. To another, he says, follow him. And again, follow me. But he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Reasonable request. His father died. Wouldn't Jesus say, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Yeah, take all the time you need. No. He says, let the dead bury their dead. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is a revelation that he is the God that appeared to Moses on the mountain, demands absolute commitment to him. And then look at this last one in verse 61. Another says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at the house. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Scripture scholars will often point back to the calling of Elisha here. When Elijah called him to follow, remember, he said, let me first, you know, go back and take care of things at the house. And Elijah let him do it. He had to plow the ground and such. Hence the reference to the plow here. Elisha had to take care of that, and Elijah led him. But Jesus is saying, guess what? One greater than Elijah is here. One greater than Elisha is here. I demand absolute commitment. Why? Because I have an absolute dignity. I am God. Another text comes to mind is Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 29. Remember the story of the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, please, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Come and heal her. You know, the Jesus of modern culture would say, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Let me heal the boo-boo, right? But that's not what Jesus did. See, Jesus doesn't look at things the way that we do. He looks at the long haul, right? Not necessarily the immediate alleviation of all suffering, right?
She comes crying after him, and the Bible says he says not a word. He doesn't answer her a word and just walks on. And then the apostles say, this woman, you know, send her away. She keeps crying after us, which the implication is she kept crying after him. So certainly now Jesus would heal her and heal her daughter, right? No. But a second time he appears to kind of reject her because he says, I have not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? So he rejects her twice, at least on the surface, and she cries after him all the more. And this time there's a change after the second rebuke here. She says, Lord, please help me. Something's happening in her heart. She came for healing for her daughter, but now she's revealing she needs healing. I would suggest she is beginning to see who it is that she is asking the question to. Lord, she says, Lord, help me. You'd think now Jesus is going to heal her, but nope. He says now, he rebukes her a third time, and this time, notice what he says. He says, it's not right to take the food of the children and cast it to dogs. Now he's calling her a dog. Oh my gosh, right? But what is her response? Yes, Lord. St. Francis of Assisi said, until we realize we are pups begging for scraps at the master's table, we will go nowhere in the spiritual life. This woman was there. She got there, a Canaanite woman. She said, yes, Lord, but even the pups eat the scraps that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, great is your faith. And she and her daughter were healed from that very moment. Jesus is there revealing who he is, my friend, as Almighty God, requiring absolute commitment in spite of any situation we may encounter, whether a father has died, a daughter is sick or dying, or whatever it is, we must put God first. And in this case here, my friends, we put Jesus first because he is the God-man, God incarnate. But I want to finally come back to Luke chapter 13 because what I find to be fascinating here is that when I started this session, we talked about the study in contrast here between justice and mercy. God is awesome and all powerful, and yet God who intimately draws Moses and all of us to an intimate relationship with himself, which is ultimately revealed and brought to bear in the incarnation, where Almighty God becomes flesh to die for our sins and to have an intimacy with us that the people of God in the Old Testament could never have even fathomed. We consume our God in the Eucharist so that we can be consumed by him. But notice here in Luke 13, in verse 6, right after Jesus had that, what appears to be a harsh message, you know, these people are suffering because people have just been murdered by Pilate, and he says, you will perish unless you repent. Right after that, notice what he says. In verse 6, he told this parable to them. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I've found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. A beautiful parable here, right after a harsh message. Of course, who is the man that has the fig tree planted in his vineyard? Of course, that's God the Father. He comes seeking to find fruit, and he finds none. And he says, let's cut it down. But then Jesus steps in, right? The vine dresser, who is Jesus, says, let it alone, sir, this year also. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is both the God. Really, Jesus incarnates in one person everything that we've seen, from the justice of God to the mercy of God, the awesome nature of God, before which we fall on our faces, and the God who loves us and desires to have an intimacy of relationship with us beyond anything we can fathom. We see it here in Luke chapter 16 with a powerful message and call to repent. But in the next breath,
Jesus says, in essence, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, He ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. He offered His blood for us, and He continues to offer Himself at the right hand of the Father, and we participate in that offering through the holy sacrifice of the Mass, where Jesus begs the Father with His flesh and His blood to have mercy on us. God bless you.